All right, how many readers? Good, good, good. Some weren't paying any attention to me when I asked, and I assume they didn't read. So, but well, continue reading and rereading, and the more you read, the more you'll understand it, and the more you'll enjoy it, and that's what we want. Now, Jack thinks that he can go to Florida and spend some time down there and I'll still be in the third chapter when he gets back. Maybe, I don't know. But I'm going to seek to move right along in that chapter this morning. We're thinking about some of the benefits that come to us as a result of the gospel and as a result of our own obedience to the Lord, if that's the case, and whether or not things are going the way we want them to go or not going the way we want them to go, we are to be faithful in the very same way, however our circumstances might be. Now, Peter was writing, as I've been emphasizing each week, to people whose circumstances were not what they wanted them to be. As they were suffering from the gospel, they had been driven from their homes, and they were being settled in other parts of the empire, and of course looked upon with suspicion as they came into these different areas. And so Peter wrote to them to encourage them and to let them know that the Lord was with them and the Lord had eternal purposes. He sounded that note right in the very first chapter as he reminded them that they had been saved, been born again to a living hope, which he describes as an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. So while they were separated from the homes that they had had and perhaps many family members and neighbors that they knew, they couldn't be separated from God. No force on earth could ever separate us from Him. We're being kept day by day by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, let me go back in chapter 3 for just a moment. Verse 13, he exhorted them, quoting from Isaiah's prophecy, to set the Lord apart in their hearts, and make it their business to trust Him. I think I mentioned that in the Psalm I read actually this morning, Psalm 16, in verse 7, I believe it is, where David said, "I've set the Lord always before my face." He was always thinking about the Lord and recognizing the Lord in his circumstances, and he had plenty of trials too, didn't he? And one time got so discouraged he went to live with the Philistines. But the Lord brought him back, and the Lord keeps us, but we're to make it our business to do what is pleasing in His sight. And it really doesn't make any difference what else may be going on in our lives if we're doing that. And then he says, verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conduct in Christ. So when they seek to please the Lord, it brings even more animosity from the world. And they would speak of these people as suffering the consequences of what they had done, because they'd been scattered into that area. But Peter says, let it be that they falsely accuse your good conduct in Christ, for it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And then you notice that verse 18, like verse 17, begins with the word for. And if we're going to look for people who did well and who do well, why, the prime example is our Lord Jesus Christ. And think what he suffered as a criminal, as the worst of criminals, because he died by crucifixion. The purpose of his death was not because of his sin. The purpose of his death was that we might be saved from our sins. And so he was maligned. They wouldn't let him die without all of the accusations and jeers that they hurled at him as he was hanging on the cross. But he was crucified, suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust. That is, we should have been the ones to pay for our own sins. But it was our Lord's purpose to bring us to God, to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. But that wasn't the end of it. He was made alive by the Holy Spirit. Now, we all understand that part of it. But the last part of this chapter is troublesome. And it's one reason I'd like to get through it this morning, but it's really a wonderful section. And I hope that I have the right understanding of it. It says in verse 19, speaking of the Spirit, by which, Spirit in Greek is neuter, and that's the reason you have, actually we would say, by whom, quickened by the Spirit, by whom, but the translators of the King James were abiding by the language itself. And so they say, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime, or in the past, were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And then in parenthesis, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I think our translators did a good job in setting off that part of the verse as a parenthesis, so we could read, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And then chapter 4, the thought really continues. Chapter divisions are often a problem as far as really seeing the connection or the flow of any of the books of the Bible. And because they were added later, Peter didn't make these, but they were added later, and yet they often break into the thought of it. Now, I don't remember exactly how much attention I gave to verse 18 last time, but this is a verse in which one of several verses, you remember, where the Apostle Peter goes back to the gospel, and illustrates the teaching that he had by the gospel. In chapter 2, you remember, at the end of the chapter, he mentioned that the Lord Jesus Christ was our example, and that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he of course is speaking primarily, reviled when he was on the cross, reviled not again when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin, the power of sin is broken, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. So he just comes back repeatedly to the gospel, and speaks of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to save us from our sins. Did I read you Dr. Layton's quotation about this verse? If I did, it's worth repeating again. He says it's a comfort to the mind in any distress to look at examples of other people in distress, both in the past and the present. This diverts the eye from continual concentration on our own suffering, which when we return to view it again seems less of a weight to hear. Public spiritual troubles are lessened, and particularly the sufferings and temptation of the godly, by the consideration of it as their common lot, not new to anyone. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. If we follow the lives of the most eminent saints, will we not find that every notable step is marked with a new cross, one trouble following another, as the waves do in incessant succession? Is this not clear in the life of Abraham and Jacob and the rest of God's followers in the scriptures? And does this not make it unreasonable to imagine that we can be the exception to this? Do you want a new path cut for you that's free of thorns and flowers? Do you expect to meet with no contradictions and no hard times from the world? This can never be the situation. It's a universal conclusion that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. This is the path that leads to the kingdom, along which all of the children of God, heirs of the kingdom, have traveled. It's a road that even Christ trod. As Augustine said, one son without sin, but not one without suffering. So the Lord Jesus has succeeded in doing what he came to do, according to this verse. He brought us to God. I pray for people who don't know the Lord. I don't just pray that they'll come. I pray that the Lord will bring them, because I know they won't come unless he does bring them. And he's brought thousands of others to God from every kingdom and tribe and nation. He's still bringing people to God. And there hasn't been a single person, including all of us, who deserve to be brought. We deserve to be cast forever from his presence. But instead, Christ came for the specific purpose of bringing us to God, and he couldn't do that without dealing with our sins. And that's why it cost him the cross. And even if we had wanted to come, we couldn't have done it. Before I leave this verse and go on to these other verses, I want to read to you also a quotation from F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer was a contemporary of Spurgeon. He was born in 1847 and lived until 1929. When he was 80 years old, he made his 12th preaching tour to America. He was an English Baptist and pastored several churches in Britain. He preached almost every night, traveled over 15,000 miles. He's written many books. Some were biographies of men like Abraham and Joseph and Moses. If you haven't gotten familiar with F.B. Meyer, you have a real treat awaiting you. But he always has something for your heart. And in his commentary on 1 Peter, to which he gave the title Tried by Fire, he made this statement about the love of God. He said, "Let us beware of representing God as loving men only in consequence of Christ's death." That is, it was the death of Christ that caused God to love us. But F.B. Meyer says this isn't true. This is as illogical as it is unscriptural. "For it is one of the postulates of all true thinking that God is, that God is the same, that God is the same infinite being, the I am, the same in the yesterday of the past and in the tomorrow of the future as in the today of the present. But if the death of Christ be represented as having pacified an inexorable and avenging deity, causing him to love those who else must have withered under his relentless hate, it makes him other than he was, and the divine nature must have suffered a change which is unthinkable and inadmissible. The death of Christ," he says, "is due to the love of God. God gave his Son because he so loved the world. The cross is the expression of a love that is older than the oldest star." I like that. "More ancient than the most venerable elder who stands in the zenith light of heaven. Long as eternity, vast as infinity, deep as the being of God. In this was manifested the love of God that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." So, if you think that the cross, or at the cross, the love of God for you originated, why, you have to think again, don't you? We're loved with an everlasting love. And it was because of the love of God that the Lord Jesus Christ came. His love is older than the oldest star. So it predates creation. We go back into eternity past. Now, before I read from verse 19 on, or before we take that up in detail, I want you to turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We have it? Page 1192 in my Bible. Verse 8 says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men," speaking of Christ. "Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now notice the word first. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into not just the earth, but the lower parts of the earth. So this is a verse that tells us what Jesus Christ did between his death on the cross and his resurrection. We often wonder what he did, and I'm not saying, and I don't think Paul was saying, or Peter was saying, that this is all that he did, but this is what he did. So in verse 19 of our chapter, 1 Peter 3, speaking of the Spirit, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime or in the past once were disobedient. So these are disobedient spirits. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved with water. Now, in speaking of this ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, this passage has been called by many the most difficult passage in the Bible. I don't know whether it is or not, because there are lots of difficult passages. But remember, as you come to this, that remember the theme of the epistle. Peter was writing to suffering saints, and he was seeking to encourage them. And so here he is speaking, remember from verse 17, he says, it's better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, for Christ also hath once suffered. Now, Christ is one who suffered for well-doing. That is, as we look upon it. The world may not look upon it that way. But if it's better, how is it better? What did the Lord Jesus Christ accomplish by his death? Now, like I've suggested to you in your reading of the New Testament especially, you need to jot down many of the things that happened. God was dealing with the forces of evil when the Lord Jesus Christ died. And then it leads on to the end of the chapter where you don't find the Lord in the grave or even on earth, but he's gone to heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. Now, from a human standpoint, it looked like the enemies of our Lord had really gotten the victory when they succeeded not only in arresting the Lord Jesus, but in having him put to death. But out of that seeming defeat came the greatest of all victories, and from them Christ has reaped a harvest and still is to receive even more. Now, looking at Ephesians 4, we see that Paul just made a brief reference to what the Lord Jesus did between his death and his resurrection, and he was quoting in part from Psalm 68 verse 18, where we read, "Thou hast ascended on high; thou hast led captivity captive; thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." Now, along with that passage, I want you to look at 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 2 and beginning with verse 4. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. And cast them down to hell is a translation of a Greek word from which we get our English word Tartarus. And that's one of the expressions that's used for hell. Cast these angels down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And then he mentions this, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then he also mentions turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, this of course happened later, into ashes and condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly. And I could read farther, but that gives us enough. He's talking about angels who were not spared, but were cast down into Tartarus, it should say, but it's one of the words for hell, delivered them into unto chains of darkness. Now, in the book of Jude, which just before the book of the Revelation, you also have an interesting passage of scripture. And reading from verse 6, the book of Jude. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, as are set forth for an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Of course, the sin of Sodom is carries that name right down to the present day when it was like Paul describes in Revelation chapter 1, when there was a real threat to the home and the family, and we have that in our own day. We're just laying ourselves open for the judgment of God by the things that we say. Now, I read quite extensively in different commentaries about this. Kenneth Wiest, who was for many years teacher of New Testament Greek at Moody Bible Institute, has a lengthy section in his commentary on 1 Peter, which he interprets this, of course, from the standpoint of the Greek language, the grammar that's used, as well as using certain words from the Old Testament. And it makes a very interesting, and I feel gives us a true account of what all this is about. Now, it seems that Peter, here in verse 19, is referring to the same thing that Paul referred to in Ephesians 4. So we conclude that between our Lord's death and his resurrection, he descended into Tartarus, a place where certain beings are chained and waiting for judgment. And from our passage, it seems that without any question, he's talking about angelic beings. We know that that when Satan rebelled against the Lord, other angels rebelled too, and they are the demons that are spoken of in the Gospels that were in opposition to the ministry of the Lord. And so he preached unto the spirits in prison. He preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, I've never studied out what I'm about to tell you, but I've read it in so many places, and I'm sure that it must be true. And that is that human beings are never called in the Bible spirits. Now, we have a spirit. The Lord Jesus released his spirit. But we're not called spirits. So we must assume that the Lord went to preach to spirit beings, demons, fallen angels, whom Peter said in 2 Peter 2 are in chains reserved unto judgment. But why are they singled out for special judgment? Well, now Weiss pointed out that the mention of Noah and the judgment of the flood, which Peter does here in this verse, takes us back to Genesis chapter 6. And let's all turn to that passage too, just in case you're not familiar with it. It's been several months since we started reading our Bibles, and maybe you just read it in the first week or so of the new year. But it says in chapter 6, "Came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now that the 120 years are taken to mean the years that Noah preached the gospel, years that Noah was preparing the ark, and that after that time, judgment fell upon the earth. And it says there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men that were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and repented God that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Now, something very unusual is taking place here. And I believe I've even seen into this passage a little bit better. When it talks about the sons of God seeing the daughters of men. Now, the sons of God, that expression, is used only three other times in the Old Testament, and they're all in the book of Job, and they all refer to angels. So that this passage seems to teach that angels saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took wives of all of them and had children. Now, as far as the Bible is concerned, it doesn't ever tell us that angels reproduce. There were a certain number, millions probably, of angels that were created in the beginning, and when Satan was the chief one of them all, when he rebelled, he took others with him. And so you have elect angels who did not fall and will not fall, and then you have the fallen angels who are demons. But when you think of the wickedness that there is in the earth today, we wonder why it is that God is so patient with all that's going on, and why it was that in the days of Noah that he destroyed every person on the face of the earth except Noah and his three sons and their families, their wives. And it now we know that angels are spirit beings, but we also know when we read in the book of Genesis that the Lord came with two angels, and they appeared at Abraham's tent as men. And when two of them went on to Sodom to see what was going on there and ultimately to bring judgment upon them, it was two men who appeared as angels. Now, we also know that in the Garden of Eden, the devil appeared as a serpent. So that we, you know, we have these indications that they were capable of doing things that you and I are not able to do. We can't make ourselves invisible like angels. But it seems that what happened here in Genesis chapter 6, that there was a marriage of angels and the daughters of men, and that this produced the beginning of a race of people who were human and superhuman. Now that's a conclusion that James M. Gray of Moody Bible Institute and Kenneth Wiest and others have come to. And when you think of the implications of this, if that had been able to go on, the time would have come when there wouldn't be anybody on the earth who had these two natures, a human nature and the nature of an angel. And then what would that have done as far as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to offer himself for sin? He would have had to assume a nature of an angel and the nature of a human being. By that time, there wouldn't have been any other kind of people on the face of the earth. So the Lord put a halt to this. The Lord put a halt to this. And he cast these angelic beings into Tartarus. They were reserved for judgment. And this, you talk about fornication, this was fornication to the very limit. If we're right, and we see that the devil he not only transformed himself into a serpent, but he can appear as an angel of light, so that these angelic beings were amazing in what they were capable of doing. But the Lord went and preached to them. Now, an interesting thing is that there are two main words for preaching in Greek. And one of those words, euangelizo, is the word that we get evangelism or evangelical or evangelist comes from this word. It means to declare something good, to preach good news. And but when he talks about preaching here in 1 Peter chapter 3, he went to preach to the spirits in prison. He went to preach to these angelic beings that are reserved for judgment. Peter didn't use that word to preach the gospel. He used the other word, keruso, which means to preach, but more with the idea of presenting, just simply presenting a message of any kind. You know, a politician can speak in that way, or making a special announcement. So he preached to them, not for their salvation. There's no salvation for angels in the Bible. And there's no salvation after people die. If people are not saved before they die, they're not going to be saved. And so one of the purposes of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was to bring these under judgment. Not that they weren't put there until that time, but it was to, he moved in judgment to put an end to all of this, and to do so, he had to destroy the whole human race, with the exception of Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and their wives. It's really, you know, it speaks of the fact that there was a major rebellion on the part of angels against the human race, and ultimately against the purposes of God, and even beyond that, against the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. Now, in let's go back to Peter for just a few moments. I'm not going to get through all this material because there's some important things in the latter part of this chapter that we need to give our attention to. But think of the long suffering of God. Peter says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And it's very important for us to understand that the flood was universal, not just a local flood. It was a flood that encircled the whole earth. And God was bringing judgment, apparently, on this terrible thing that had taken place. Now, he says, the like figure, now notice the word figure, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So he makes it very clear here that he's not talking about baptismal regeneration. Now, if you're not familiar with that expression, that means people who believe that our baptism in water is essential as a part of what we need to do in order to be saved. And there are denominations that teach that. Now, Peter says here he's not talking about the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Only God could do that, and he did it through Christ, the answer of a good conscience toward God by resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and now stands supreme over all these principalities and power. Now, it's clear that Peter was not saying that we're saved, or even partially, so that part of our salvation is due to our baptism. He says that the story of Noah and the ark was actually a picture of salvation. And here he went on to say this: in the same way, baptism is a picture of our salvation. Now, he said that they were saved by water. Now, they were actually saved in the ark, but the ark rested upon the water, and so though the whole world was put to death by the floods at that particular time, yet the family of Noah was delivered purely by the grace of God. Now, there's no water that can wash away our sins. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God that saves. Now, what is a good conscience? It's faith in the promise of God. Faith in the promise of God. The waters of baptism represent the grave. They represent death. They represent the judgment of God, just like the waters of the flood did. Water baptism is a figure, a picture. The Greek suggests an antitype from the word that's used, a representation of what salvation is. It pictures our burial with Christ in his death and our resurrection with him, as Paul said in Romans chapter 6, not talking about water baptism, but talking about what water baptism pictures, to walk in newness of life. Baptism is only significant when the person being baptized has already received Christ as Savior. There's no saving merit in baptism, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. When the Lord was raised from the dead, he ascended back to heaven. He's gone into heaven. He's on the right hand of God, and four times, perhaps you know, in the book of Hebrews, which deals with the work of Christ, four times in the book of Hebrews, it said that the Lord Jesus is either at the right hand of God or seated at the right hand of God or on the throne at the right hand of God, which is an indication that God accepted his work, God was pleased with his work, that his work of salvation was finished, and he's gone back, and now angels and authorities and powers are made subject unto him. The Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over all. And his work, you know, was retroactive because those in the Old Testament, I read Hebrews chapter 11, a little ahead in our reading, I read Hebrews 11, but you see how all through the Old Testament it was faith that people were exercising, God-given faith in the Lord and what they did by faith. But we see as a result of the death of Christ, going back and going forward and in that present time, you see angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He's not only the Savior, he's a sovereign Savior. And he's put down everything that people have sought to do to nullify his work or to keep him from doing what God sent him to do. By the very act of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, they put the Lord Jesus Christ to death, thinking that they were getting rid of him. But what they were actually doing was carrying out the infinite purposes of God, where the Lord Jesus Christ bore your sins and mine when he went to the cross. When we think of what's going on in our country today, the homosexual activity that there is, and the efforts to try to make the relationship of two men or two women equal to what God says can only be fulfilled by a man and a woman together. You see that we're moving in a direction that's bound to bring the judgment of God upon us. And this ought to be an encouragement to us. So when the Lord went to preach to these spirits in prison, he went to declare to them the message that what they sought to do has been forever nullified and really will probably means that it would never again be attempted on the part of angelic beings. So think it over. There's a lot in that passage of Scripture, isn't there? And yet it's just like the Lord pulled the shades aside so that we get a glimpse into the far-reaching effect of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder it got dark, and no wonder there were all the signs. And there the Lord was taking upon himself your sins and my sins and the sins of everybody else who will ever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that there are many, many things in your word that we don't fully understand. We know that you want us to continue to read it. You want us to pray over it. You want us to compare one part of it with another part and look for all the light that the Spirit of God has been pleased to give to us in the word. And we pray, Lord, that we may never be guilty of going outside of the word to find out the meaning of what you have done and what you have ordained from the very beginning and what you are accomplishing in our day. And Lord, we often see things going against the gospel these days. People trying to keep us from celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as we approach the Christmas season. We know that much that goes on during the Christmas season really has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus, but we pray that for those of us who know him, might be a time of thanksgiving and a time of worship, time of rejoicing, that a holy, an infinitely holy God, creator of heaven and earth, would love us, even in while we were sinners, would love us and send the most precious one in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be the one, because he is the only one who could possibly qualify, being the just one, give his life in order that we might be forgiven of our sins. And help us, Lord, to seek by your grace to exercise good consciences in supporting here on earth that which is of God, and utterly rejecting everything that men are doing contrary to your will and contrary to your word and contrary to your Son. Thank you for the drawing us to him, for bringing us to him, giving us eternal life, giving us faith to believe in the Savior. And we have a salvation, as Peter tells us, that is reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Even so, we pray with John of old, even so come, Lord Jesus. In his dear name we pray. Amen.